Father, we come to you this morning in the precious and awesome name of Christ. And I want to thank you again for the opportunity to open the Word, Lord. I am convinced so strongly that the lies of this world, the lies of the enemy of our soul, can be counteracted by a full understanding of the Word of God. And Lord, that's what we desire today. Open up our hearts, open up our minds. Take us, Father, on the journey that you wish for us. And I pray that we would not leave untransformed, that the Word of God would have that deep work in us, and that we would leave inspired to serve you ever more deeply. We love you, Father, and we thank you again so much for this day, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So I've got you in Isaiah chapter 56, and we're going to be jumping around a little bit. We're going to be looking at three different passages of Scripture today, Lord willing. One's going to be here, one's going to be in the New Testament, one's going to be in the book of Ecclesiastes, because there's just so much good stuff here to digest. But if in chapter 56, if you want to join me, I want to read a few verses and then we're gonna dive in. If you remember last week, we dissected the first half of this passage. And we talked about the fact that the first couple of verses there were written to everybody, and then verse 3 to the foreigner, and then verse 3b to the eunuch, and then verse 4 to the eunuch, and then down to the foreigner, and then to everybody. We left it off with verse 7. The burnt offerings and the sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. And again, those words should resonate in you because who said them again? Yeah, absolutely. And Jesus in his triumphal entry, right? If you remember, he comes into the temple and he cleans house and he tells the people that the court of the Gentiles should be for everybody. So last week we looked again at this model, and I know we've seen this model many times before because I just keep coming back to it. Because again, I'm such a graphically oriented kind of person. But these were the courts of the, do you remember the big areas? Yeah, so that was the court of the Gentiles. That's, if you were a Gentile, that's where you worshipped. Let me just pause here for 1 second. So again, just if I test your memory from last week, this was a wall that was built. Do you remember what it was called or what Paul makes reference to here? It calls the middle wall of, do you remember? Okay, so the middle wall of partition. So I thought you had the word. I beat you to it. Okay, so this was a wall. What did it partition? A partition implies something on this side, something on this side. Yeah, exactly. So the Jews could cross this line and worship in the inner temple area. The Gentiles could not. In fact, as I suggested, that we found archaeological evidence of signs that used to be posted on this saying if a Gentile were to cross this fence, it would mean death. It was capital offense. So it was a really serious thing. In the book of Ephesians, Paul would write that Christ has torn down the middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles. So this division of where we can worship has been taken away. And
how did they
tell? Oh, absolutely. In fact, in the book of Acts, if you remember, when they first capture Paul at the end in Jerusalem, they made the claim that he had brought a Greek across this partition, that they brought him into the temple. And that's what they were originally going to try to kill him for. Although, again, it was pointed out by Luke in the book of Acts that the charge was false. No different than what they did, of course, to Jesus. But somebody made the claim. So, yeah, if there was a Gentile found in here, and there were temple guards. I mean, there was every bit, I won't say every bit as ruthless as the Romans, but they were very, very good. And, yes, there were people, there were people here worshiping all the time. It was never a quiet time. So always people there, and yes, always people watching. So within these walls, you had the court of the women, and you had the court of the men, and you had the holy. And inside that, of course, the veil, the holy of holies, and the, well, where should have been the Ark of the Covenant. But of course, by the time of Jesus, the Ark of the Covenant had disappeared. In fact, by the time of Solomon, the Ark of the Covenant had disappeared. Nobody knows to this day where it is, if it still exists, or what's happened to it. But that's where it would have been had that carried on. So Jesus comes in here and he clears this area out with his whip. you know, the buyers and the sellers, the thieves and whatnot. And he makes that claim, do not interrupt this place, because this is a place of prayer and worship for all nations. So when Jesus comes along and says that Jehovah God is here for everybody, it's not just a New Testament principle. Isaiah is mentioning it here. And of course, Jesus brings it completely to fruition in the New Testament. So, any questions on that before I move forward? It would not be easy, but you would, of course, be able to tell typically by the way they talk, by their accent, in some cases by the way they dress, in other cases by the way they act. You got to remember, most of the Romans and the Gentiles, they didn't want to come here. This was not a big place for them. In fact, in the overall scheme of things, nobody wanted to be over Jerusalem. It was a contentious area. There was always riots. And every time there was a riot, you would bring Caesar to bear, right? He'd be focusing his energies on Jerusalem. And nobody wanted Caesar to be focusing there. So it was a very tumultuous place. And it wasn't like a lot of Gentiles wanted to go there and be there, because they didn't want to cause contention. In fact, I had made mention that up here in these towers was a Roman patrol. So, I mean, the Romans had posted guards there themselves all the time, because this was such a hot place. It's exactly as it is today. The Temple Mount today is a very hot place. I mean, it's very contentious, because we don't have this here anymore. We have the Dome of the Rock. We have one of the Muslim holy places. And of course, you've got Jews and Muslims there saying, well, no, this is our land. This is our land. You know the contention. So, yeah, I mean, there was a multiple ways of doing this. Could somebody maybe slip in? Yes, it's possible. Because we didn't have cards. We didn't have, you know, the Star of David sewn on or something like that to do this. But they were still pretty meticulous. So language would have been a big telltale. Again, the way that they wore themselves, their beard, their clothing would have been telltale. And quite frankly, they would have oftentimes been challenged. What is your tribe? What is your lineage? And these things you had to know. You know, if you were a Jew, this was really important to you. So there, it wasn't foolproof, but there were certainly ways that they could tell. No.
So how did they suddenly devise this?
That is actually Levitical. It's in the Levitical law, the way that they built the temple. This would have been put together by David and Solomon, supposedly, you know, under the direction of the Lord.
So how come you didn't establish it that way in person?
The tabernacle worship was very different than what would go on here. The tabernacle worship was, I mean, in essence, was a portable version of what was to come. So really what it was a housing place for the Ark of the Covenant. And it was a reminder that Israel was surrounded or centered, if you will, with God's presence. Because if you look at the way that even they marched, the tabernacle was always in the middle of the camp. And they had the camp sort of spaced all the way around it. So these extra bits and pieces were put into place only after the establishment of Jerusalem. And then finally, of course, the temple itself. There wasn't as many rigorous methodologies, if you will, with the tabernacle, because you can imagine how much more difficult it would be to set up. Nobody knows how many times they set it up and pulled it down, but you know, every time the cloud lifted, okay, it was time to pack up and go. So you can imagine this over and over and over again. So it was a very simplified version of what was to come. So it wasn't until there was a permanent establishment ultimately under Solomon, that these kind of things were established. But yeah, you do see them popping up even then, right at the beginning. Good. So let's move on. The second part of this passage, and this is the ironic part again, and how many times have we seen this in Isaiah? Words of grace and words of redemption, and they're sort of coupled right beside these words of, hey, you better get your act right. And Isaiah in chapter 56 spends the last half of this chapter, plus the next two verses of 57, to speak to leaders. And he doesn't have a lot of good things to say. "Come, all you beasts of the field. Come and devour, all ye beasts of the forest." So right off the bat, he establishes a couple of things. And I'm just going to tell you right now, the beasts here are the leaders. Religious and perhaps political leaders. So he calls them from the fields and the forests. Why do you think he uses that terminology? Yeah, basically that's right. I mean, the other thing that he could have said is from the forests and the fields and the mountains, but he chose not to. But that's the idea. Basically, he's saying from all over Israel, come. And he's calling the beasts, and the beasts here are the religious leaders, I hate to say. Come from all areas. Israel's watchmen are blind. They lack knowledge. They are all mute dogs. They cannot bark. They lie around and dream, and they love to sleep. They are dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. They are shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn to their own way. Each seeks his own gain. Come, one cries, or each one cries, let me get wine. Let us get our fill of beer, and tomorrow will be like today, or even far better. And then just the next two verses. The righteous perish, and no one ponders it in his heart. Devout men are taken away. No one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Just stop there. Again, in your margins, you might just want to mark religious leaders, shepherds, people that are supposed to call others to a closer walk with the Lord, or to warn others, or to protect others. And Isaiah really becomes very strong with these. So if we can, let's just try to dig out a couple of truths here. Verse 10, Israel's watchmen are blind, they lack knowledge. So if I were looking for a sort of a set of characteristics for not so good leaders, what might I draw from that verse? Okay, absolutely, right? They have no power. Forgive me, these glasses are going to drive me nuts. They have no power to discern. It's interesting, right now at Horizon College, we are undergoing the biggest transformation that we have ever known in our college. And we are moving to what's called in education a competency-based model. In other words, it's not enough to get good grades. By the time somebody graduates from Horizon after going through this new mode of education, they need to show and demonstrate competencies. So it's not just, well, I got straight A's, therefore I'm going to be a good pastor. It's more like, can I competently write a sermon? Can I competently disciple? Can I competently lead? And this is very revolutionary, and it's really cutting edge, but our entire curriculum is going to be based on this. And one of my tasks is to define one of our basic competencies. What does it mean to be spiritually mature? That's one of the things that I'm sitting down and trying to write out. And, you know, when you think about it, that sounds pretty easy, but it's really hard. To try to define what a competent, spiritual, mature person is a challenge. And believe me, I've been working at it for weeks and weeks, and I'll still be working at it for the next couple months. But one of the things that I started with was a spiritual person needs to understand and needs to draw their reality from Jesus Christ. In other words, they need to understand that the Christian worldview is a worldview based in reality. And this, you know, that may sound a little esoteric and weird, but there's so much truth wrapped up in that. My worldview, how I understand good and evil, how I understand humanity, how I understand the demonic realm, how I understand the culture of our world, has got to be rooted in a Christian worldview. And in a sense, what Isaiah is saying of the leaders here today is it's not. They are natural beasts. A beast, a dog, a horse, a cow, doesn't make moral decisions. It hasn't got a clue about morality. It lives, and it lives according to its instinct, and it dies. simple and straightforward as that. Here, Isaiah is saying, if you will, he's calling the leaders, the religious leaders, beasts, because they're nothing more than beasts, just living off their own humanity, living off their own impulses, and that's driving them. And they're blind. They lack knowledge. They cannot discern and understand what they see around them in life. So they are all now mute dogs. They cannot bark. What do you think he means when he says that? They can't warn, right? So they can't articulate. They won't articulate. Now, keep this in mind. In Israel's culture, especially by the time of Jesus, if you had dogs, they were for one purpose only. What do you think it was? Yeah, exactly. Protection. That's it. They were not kept as pets. They were not domesticated. They were mean. They were vicious. They were the junkyard dog. And they were kept to protect. What good is a protecting dog that doesn't bark? It's useless. It eats your food. It takes up your space. It dirties your house. And that's it. It accomplishes nothing else. Because they were not pets. That's exactly right. So, and that's exactly it. And again, the term dog here oftentimes means a brute beast who simply acts in impulse. And that's it. But yeah, a dog that doesn't bark is absolutely useless as a guard dog. So just to temper that and maybe give you some thought, you remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man? And the dog comes along, the dogs come along from the rich man's house and lick Lazarus' wounds. We oftentimes have thought of that and thought, oh, what evil dogs. But these dogs were doing what dogs naturally do. And when they're looking to heal somebody, they lick them. They lick themselves. In fact, there are some doctors that would suggest that there was or is even some form of natural, some form of help, if you will, in the enzymes within the dog's saliva. So maybe there's some value to that. I don't know. But we look at those dogs and we say, ooh, evil dogs. Actually, they weren't. They were very humane dogs in that picture, and somehow or another there's a picture there of the dogs loving Lazarus and actually considering him one of their own, which should probably change that entire picture for you, that the dogs were not bad. In fact, the dogs were showing more compassion than the rich man, which was, again, it's a flip, if you will, within the culture, who normally didn't look at dogs in very nice light. But anyway, leaders here who are not barking don't warn. They don't stand up and say, hey, whoa, guys, think about what you're doing. They don't push people or direct people back to the Lord. They just let things go. Easy, you know, carefree. New Testament says that people will gather them leaders with itching ears, right? Just tell us what we want to hear and everything will be good. That's not the job of a leader. The leader's job is to be honest. They're dogs with mighty appetites, never have enough. So again, the word dog, but what's the appetite issue? What do you think that is? So all the latest stuff, power, control, prestige. Absolutely. It's the hunger for those base things in life that somehow Christian or religious leaders are supposed to have helped or come to a place where they're learning how to push those things aside. In this case, the leaders are not. They're just living the most sensual kind of life they can. In fact, if you want to think of a good illustration of this, if you remember back in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, Hophni and Phinehas, do you remember those two guys? They were the sons of Eli the priest. And so what would happen is people would bring their animal sacrifices, and Hophni and Phinehas says, no, we're going to cut off the best part of the meat for us. And they were supposed to sacrifice that to the Lord. But Hophni and Phinehas said, no, I want the good stuff. I don't care what the Lord gets. That's a picture. That's sort of an illustration of that. So they seek their own. Come, one cries, let me get wine. Let's drink our fill of beer. Obviously, that's pretty clear. You have religious leaders that are drunkards. They're living to get drunk, basically. And then this last point, and tomorrow will be like today or even far better. What is that last characteristic, if you will, of a bad leader? Yeah, always prophesying that things are going to get better and better and better. It's don't worry, be happy. It's that kind of a mentality. And it brushes over what's really happening. So you might just want to jot down in your side of your margin there some of the things that we look for in terms of leadership. Excuse me, question for you. If I were to ask you in the New Testament, is there a parallel passage to this? Is there anything that comes to your mind? Is there four or five verses? In fact, four or five verses that Pastor John has recently studied in the last year or so that might bring us and remind us of this passage. And it's okay if you can't think because you might have been on vacation when he was preaching on it. Yeah, I'm going to give you an out here. That's right. Okay, I want you to hold your spot in Isaiah and just turn with me for briefly into the book of Jude. Remember, hey Jude? Yes. Jude is an interesting book. It's an epistle. It's a letter. It's a letter written by Jude, which many would argue would be the half-brother of Jesus. But there is also some apocalyptic material in the book of Jude, which is a kind of literature that deals with, well, typically end-time events. But I want you just to look in verse 11 with me for a second. And since there's only one chapter, I don't have to give you that. Woe to them, and again, if you've forgotten, them are religious leaders. They've taken the way of Cain. Cain, of course, kills his brother because his brother was worshiping correctly and he wasn't, so there was friction there. They've rushed for profit into Balaam's error. And Balaam, of course, was the prophet that taught Israel to intermingle with the ites of the land, right? The various pagan religions around them and eventually contorted them. So it was a picture there of mingling Jewish and non-Jewish heritage to create children who would ultimately no longer follow the Lord. And they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Korah, if you remember, was a leader who rose up and said to Moses, hey, Moses, you're not the only leader around here. And, of course, the ground opens up and swallows Korah and many of his followers. So there was a picture there of rebellion against leadership. These men are blemishes at your love feasts. They eat with you without the slightest qualms. Shepherds who feed only themselves. Okay, does that sound familiar? We just read it, right? These are shepherds that are interested in getting the most for themselves. Same leadership problems. They're clouds without rain. So what do you think Jude is saying when he says clouds without rain? Yeah. If you're a farmer and you need moisture, what are you looking for? Yeah, with rain, right? You see the clouds coming in the distance and you have the hope, we're going to get the rain that we need. And then they don't rain, and you're disappointed. So they are people who look religious, but nothing ever happens through them. In other words, they cannot deliver on the promises that they proclaim. That's the picture Jude has in mind. And they're blown along with the wind. Here there's a picture of just picking up any doctrine that comes along. They're autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. So again, trees that should bear fruit in the autumn that are not bearing fruit. Twice dead, typically, and again, everybody's sort of debating on what does it mean to be twice dead. But the picture there is no spiritual fruit within, no spiritual fruit around. I think that's the idea that Jude's trying to get across. They're wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. We're going to come back to this verse at the end of the next chapter of Isaiah. But it's the picture there of waves out on the Mediterranean in a storm. Look powerful, and indeed may be powerful, but ultimately they are whipped up in a frenzy, so emotional without any stability. Wandering stars for whom blackness has been reserved forever. And then Enoch goes and he there's a little blurb there on these leaders. You get this picture that Jude, though he's not quoting from Isaiah, he's drawing from exactly that same imagery. And the reason that I wanted to bring that up to you is because all the way through Scripture, the same descriptors are used over and over and over again to describe leaders that are false. They're living for themselves. They refuse to remind us and to point us back towards the Lord. So they look at the Word of God and they just sort of gloss over it, if you will. Sometimes they're just filled with drunkenness, that picture of just not caring about what's going on. People, again, filled with themselves. It's interesting to me that I took a really quick survey and discovered that once again, there are people that are rising up like these folks right here and calling themselves, in this case, and I focused on three today, that are calling themselves Jesus. You remember that in the prophecies of Matthew 24, there will be many that will come in my name claiming, I am the Lord, don't believe him. So, interestingly enough, I'm just going to highlight three of them that are out there these days. Sorry I don't have bigger pictures, but this is what I got, so this is what I got to deal with. This one's in Australia, so it's A.J. Alan John Miller, lives in Queensland, Australia, with his partner Mary Luck. He claims he remembers details from his former life as Jesus, so he's saying he's reincarnation of Jesus. And she says she's a reincarnation of Mary Magdalene. Both state that they were married in their previous life and they had a daughter together. Of course, you've probably heard of some of these manuscripts that have been found dating 4th, 5th, 6th century that made the claim that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene and they had children. There's been all kinds of cultic ideas that have come up through this. None of it is true. All of it is far removed from the Gospels, and all of it, that material, was completely rejected by the early church as spurious. But here, these guys have picked up on that, and this is how they're living. I have very clear memories of the crucifixion, but it wasn't as harrowing for me as it was for others like Mary, who were present, he tells Sky News last year. The two of them run an organization called Divine Truth. They've appeared on local TV. Generally, smaller crowds, right, 100 people or more, gather to hear him speak at his seminars. Some followers from across the country have given up their possessions and families to be nearer to Miller. So this is not, you know, we read about this stuff in Isaiah and Jude. We think, oh, that's 2,000 years ago. That's today. Oops. If I could ever learn to push the right button, I'd be so much better off. Anyway, here's one from Siberia. Vissarion, Sergei, oh, you get this, Anatolakovich. I don't know if I got that right or not. But he began proclaiming himself as Jesus reincarnated after he was fired as a traffic officer in Russia in 1990. And he went on to find here the Church of the Last Testament. So you get that? We have the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the Last Testament. Ah, interesting. He combines various religions, Buddhism, Hinduism, and Christianity. He's got 5,000 followers, apparently, some of which listen to him. He's a self-proclaimed Messiah. His works, often collected in a book, spans 10 volumes. So he's called the Jesus of Siberia. Long hair, long flowing gowns. Why do you think he has long hair and long flowing gowns? Yeah, Jesus may or may not have had long hair, but he's certainly depicted that way in the pictures, isn't he? He speaks from the side of a hill. Why would he do that? Yeah, feeding the 5,000, right? You remember this story. Covered by an umbrella. Approximately 2,000 of his followers live in a settlement in Siberia dedicated to his worship. Get that? 2,000 people living in this settlement dedicated to his worship. 6 children, 2 marriages, divorced his first wife. I'm not God, and it's a mistake to see Jesus as God, he told his followers in 2002. But I'm the living Word of God. Now, who proclaimed that he was the living Word of God? Jesus, of course. He told them, I'm the living Word. So everything that God wants to say, he now says through me. You know, again, very blasphemous stuff, but you see that he's patterning himself after Christ. But then he goes, of course, and makes this mistake. It's a mistake to see Jesus as God. Why would he say that, do you think? Absolutely right. He can't perform the miracles of Jesus, and so he's got to proclaim that Jesus isn't really God. I'm just the mouthpiece. Well, anybody can be a mouthpiece. But of course, the Old Testament is complete with verse after verse saying to try those that minister among you. And the signs of the Messiah, again, are very clear. We've read them all the way through the latter part of the book of Isaiah. But again, he's got 5,000 followers, which is an interesting number. How many people were fed on the... Interesting, huh? I know what his favorite passage to preach is. Be that as it may. Let's look at one more. This guy's out of Brazil, so it's South America. He's known as Henry Cristo. He's been claiming since 1979 to be the reincarnation of Jesus Christ. So he runs this place. I'm not even going to begin to try to pronounce that, in Brazil, where he maintains a compound. Mostly women, which is intriguing to me, why that might be. So he's 66, dresses in a white robe, and wears a cloth crown of thorns, which you can see up here. His followers wear blue uniforms, rope tied around their waist. They are vegans. They grow their own vegetables. And certainly nothing against vegans, but I do find that to be interesting. A little bit more on this guy. He's been banned from the United States because of his claims and views. He speaks, of course, against capitalism. Now, the only reason I've underlined that is a question for you. How many religious systems did Jesus actually preach against? The Pharisees are a religious order, but here I'm specifically thinking about the various forms of government. He didn't speak against any, not even against the Romans, which is incredible when you think about it. Because Jesus is not here to say socialism is right, or capitalism is right, or Marxism is right, or Nazism is right. He's not here to say any of these. He's not here to make a statement about politics. And it's amazing to me in North America that we so often will associate a political movement with Christ. In the United States, well, if you're a Christian, you're a Republican. Oftentimes in Canada, if you're a Christian, well, then you must be, a conservative. Well, that may be true. It may not be true. I sat beside Lauren Calvert at a dinner last year. We had a great time of fellowship. And he's not a conservative, but he's my brother in Christ. There's no question about that in my mind. So whether you're an NDP follower or a conservative or a liberal, you have to vote in our system based on your political views that have been informed by your faith in Christ, your Christian worldview. But I don't ever want us to make this assumption that a political system is somehow more overtly Christian than a non. Because it's not true. The reality is, you cannot force a person to Christ. We tried that in the Crusades, and it was awful. You cannot convince them politically to change, from a liberal to a conservative view or vice versa. That's not how it's going to work. Christianity is a heart-by-heart transformation that actually moves us from a political system into the kingdom of God. So for this guy to preach against capitalism as some form of sin is a cultic idea. It really is, because there's no basis in the New Testament for that. Anyway, be that as it may, he's got his own 24-hour internet channel which airs messages. My mission is to prepare the elect, the survivors of the inevitable nuclear hecatomb. A hecatomb in ancient philosophy or ancient cultures was the sacrifice of 100 animals to a deity, to a god. So that's where the term comes from. So I guess what he's saying here is that the world is going to be sacrificed to whatever god this guy serves. And the rest, the remnant, are going to remain behind. So it's going to end this chaotic worm for the formation of the new earthly society, which will strive to fill the Creator's will. Very, very different than, let's say, a picture at the end of the book of Revelation, where the Father, the Son, the Spirit have their dwelling in and amongst His people. Very, very different images. But you can imagine that with just a little bit of truth and all this extra garbage, how easy it is for him to pick and choose his verses in Scripture, which is, of course, what he does. questions on these?
These people probably really believe it, don't they? Or are they just out to make money off it?
You know something? I can't answer that because I don't know their hearts. Do I think they really believe it? If they do really believe it, I think there's some delusion in that. But you know, having said that, let me give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they do. The thing that, again, that really aches in my heart is for us to understand fully in a comprehensive way this should immediately begin to speak into our hearts and say, hey, wait a minute. You know, of all that we know of the Old Testament, are these guys in line with it? Are they from the tribe of Judah? Can they trace their roots back to David? Have they healed? Have they proclaimed to everybody, poor and rich alike? You know, Jesus, when he's walking with the two on the road to Emmaus, you remember at the end of the book of Luke, he points to them, to the scriptures, and shows them back in scriptures where the Messiah must come, die, suffer, and be raised again. These are hallmarks of what it means to be the Messiah. So when we look at that, when we fully understand and grasp that, we can look at these guys and say, sorry, the claims are not true. You cannot be what you proclaim to be. So let's give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they believe it. But again, this is a sincerely wrong belief. What is interesting, though, and I won't take the time to do this, is, you know, if you've got interest in this, take a look at these people's lifestyle. See just how they live, how they control what they say, and see just how cultic maybe some of these things are. Remember, cults in general can be broken down in many different ways, but one of the ways that I like to break them down is we have cults in doctrine. So we have Christian groups who name the name of Christ, but their doctrines are so far away from the Word of God that it's hard to call them Christian. Then, we have cults that are completely, you know, have completely gone off in a different direction. We also have, we can call them sociological cults, where we've got a group of people that may or may not be Christian, but the way they are commanded to live day by day becomes cultic. For example, I know Christian organizations where you can't buy a refrigerator unless you pass it through the pastor first. You got to give it his approval. That's cultic. That's absolutely cultic. And it's not cultic because he's not proclaiming Jesus. It's cultic because we are called to never be under that kind of a bondage to anybody. And that is a bondage. When you no longer have free will to choose, you know, how you spend your own money, that's a bondage that's cultic. There's just no other way of saying it. So there's many sort of shades of this word. But it's, if you're interesting, take these guys and have a look and see how they live. See what they proclaim. I'm just giving you a smattering here today to remind you that there are many leaders out there that are naming the name of Jesus and saying, I'm God. I'm Christ. People are following. There are, by the way, many others. I've just got a smattering here. So having said all of that, I guess my cry, as always, is to be very, very careful about who we trust in terms of those that lead us. Now, I'm not saying that in terms of a denomination. I'm simply saying that in terms of wherever God takes you in this beautiful world. There are true men and women of God who are leading, and there are these false guys. They have always existed. They will exist until Jesus himself separates the wheat from the tares. And he just calls us to be knowledgeable.
Is it not possible that when Christ returns then, with all these people coming up, I mean, I know Christ is the real one and then it'll be different, but at the same time, you know, if you've lived through this and you see all these false Christs coming along, what if to make the people in the time Christ really does return going to say, well, you know, we've had this over and over again, how are we going to believe that he's the real?
Yeah, I hear exactly what you're saying. I think the answer to that question would be in the drama associated with his return. And again, many will debate this because there are many end-time scenarios that are alive and well in Christianity. But in the end time scenario that I follow, he has a literal return. And the literal return will be in such a supernatural way that you cannot miss it. So when it said that, you know, in that day when he returns, every eye is going to see, every knee bows, every tongue confess, so that it becomes so evident. So I know we think back to his first advent, right, when Jesus comes the first time, how easy it might have been to miss it. And I mean, I get that. To be honest with you, I lay awake at night thinking, if I were alive in the day, you know, when Jesus first walked the earth, whose side would I be on?
Well, there's lots of times when I even looked at with the Jewish Pharisees and stuff like that. You know, like someone like Jesus coming in and just saying, well, you are the Son of God and all these things. Sometimes if somebody came into our church and just started saying that, I would wonder how receptive would I have been to that. Maybe I would have been like the Pharisee and thought, well, you know, who's he to say this?
Yeah, and it's an interesting point, because I think Jesus addresses this when he talks about this unpardonable sin. And again, when I was a youth pastor, I had more than one teenager come to me and said, Bob, I'm outside of the kingdom of God. I've committed the unpardonable sin. I cannot be forgiven. And so I began to challenge them a little bit. What is the unpardonable sin? Well, I blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Okay, well, what does that mean? Blaspheme means to make common that which is holy, right? So we go back to the passage and we try to do a solid biblical exegesis on it. And I would suggest to you that the only sin that God cannot forgive is a sin that is in a constant state of denial of what he has revealed. In other words, the Pharisees looked at Christ, and he fulfills every signpost of the Old Testament, right from coming from the tribe of Judah, coming from the lineage of David, you know, all of that lineage stuff, coming from Bethlehem. The miracle after miracle after miracle, they could not attest to this. Where does it come from? The only answer they had was it was of the devil. And when Jesus, in this context, and this is the context where they look at what Jesus has done and said, you must be of Beelzebub, right? You must be of the devil to do this. And then Jesus goes in and then this tirade of, you know, a house divided against itself can't stand and all of that. But in that context, the only way to describe the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit is a willful choice to say, I refuse in light of all of the evidence, I refuse. And why did they refuse? From, you know, all four of the gospel writers, they refused because they wanted to maintain power and control. So, you know, in the first coming of Christ, you're absolutely right. There were many Pharisees that would say no. And again, somebody were to walk into this church today and begin to preach and a miracle happened, I would still suggest caution. You know me. I'm a cautious kind of person. Because I don't believe that every miracle necessarily does come from the hand of God. Having said that, if after investigating and we recognize that this is the person who is proclaiming Jesus Christ, is doing their best to live out that life moment by moment, day by day, and God is still performing these incredible works through them, at that point in time, I better be very careful about how I respond to that kind of a situation. I don't want to harden my heart beyond what the Word tells me to do. And so the only tools that we have available to us are to ask ourselves, does a leader align? And again, nobody's going to align perfectly, right? None of us are sin-free. But is a leader passionately trying to live this out? Is a leader passionately proclaiming Jesus Christ is Lord? Remember, that's one of the New Testament tests, right? A leader, a spiritual person, proclaims Christ is Lord. This guy doesn't. But that's one of John's tests. In fact, if you read it through 1 John, is Christ Lord? Those are important things. No man can say that Christ is Lord unless the Spirit actually motivates him or causes this revelation. So at that point in time, I want to be very careful that I don't just kibosh one of those that God has called to preach. So there's what we've got to deal with. The miracles happen. Does the life and the message now align? And when the answer is yes, then I'm going to accept people at face value. That never means I put my complete 100% trust and faith in that person. Never. Because none of us deserve that. You know, in Jesus, and I think it's Matthew 23, says, don't call any man father. What do you think he means when he says that? He says, God is your father, but call no man father. What do you think? What's the underlying principle there? In essence, that's it. Don't put anyone between you and the Father. In other words, there is no such thing as one who stands between me and my Lord. And ultimately, the picture I think that Jesus is trying to get across there is, don't put your faith in another person. If there's a teacher, there's a preacher that can minister to you, sure, absolutely. But I don't want my faith to be wrapped up in the life of a person, because it will always fail. There will always be disappointment. So we don't want to go down that road. That's why this stuff is nutso. Personality cults today are rampant. They're all over the place. But this is crazy when people will leave their house, sell all their stuff, leave their families to come and be close to this leader. When you begin to see that, you need to stand back and say, hey, wait a minute, something here is not right. Because I think when Christ finally manifests himself, nobody will be able to ignore it this time. It will be that evident and that overpowering, overshadowing. And again, many different people will have an end time scenario dissimilar to mine. That's fine. But when I believe in a bodily resurrection, I believe in a bodily return of Christ. And at that point in time, there'll be no dismissing it. So hopefully that answers your question to a degree. I'm going to move forward here if I can. So we'll take her back to the book of Isaiah. My time is slipping away. Something about this last couple of verses, that especially this last verse in particular, that really interests me. Oh, that's quite all right. Thank you. Let us drink our fill, and tomorrow will be like today, or even far better. You know, we talked about them being liars. I want to come back to this question here. Is my satisfaction my ultimate goal? Our highest priority, I like Dilbert, by the way. You may or may not like Dilbert, but if you're an engineer like I am, Dilbert is almost your hero. Almost. He's called the pointy hair boss. He's the boss of Dilbert, the engineer who's always got the funky tie. Our highest priority is satisfying our customers, except when it's hard or unprofitable or busy. Now you know why Dilbert's got a funky tie. A boss like that, who can survive? You see this everywhere. It is a message that is constantly being bombarded to us. And it doesn't matter where you shop. 100% satisfaction guarantee. Well, if I were 100% satisfied, the first thing I'd want it for free. I'd want it to never break down. And I would want it to do exactly what I want it to do. So this is a lie. But here's the question. Is it a lie that is so pervasive today that it burns in all of us? Google is an interesting organization. Google today, when you sign into their website, depending on what browser you're using, Google will gather information about every single website you visit. So you go to the Google site and type in deodorant, type in soap, type in 2x4 planks, and Google tracks that information. They then, along the side, usually the right-hand side of your search screen, will grab specific advertisements and beam them to you. So if you've ever noticed, you've been doing a Google search on a subject, and all of a sudden the ads along the side of the screen start to look an awful lot like the materials that you're Googling and you're searching for, that's because that's exactly what's going on. It is very interesting and very scary when you go to Google, and that's not true just of Google, but when you go to Google, there are ways to track how the information that you're typing in is actually divvied out to other organizations. And it all happens in a split second. But I did some investigating on this, and it was amazing to me that there's probably 60 or 70 websites that the minute you click enter from your search, that information has gone to the Google servers, and then it's spread out to the web. Well, that's how they make money. You don't think that Google works for free. They don't. But they make millions off selling your information to many, many different organizations so they can tailor ads to you. If you have ever watched the movie Minority Report, and if you're not a science fiction fan, I don't suggest you do, because it's a little different. But Tom Cruise walks into a store, and because he has something similar to an RFID tag in him, these displays all over the store begin to light up as he walks by. And this display, this young lady says, oh, how are those assorted tank tops working out for you? In other words, they've tracked what his previous purchases are, and they are now responding to him electronically, of course, with these programmed ads. Now you're saying, oh, that's just so science fiction-y. Sorry, this happens today in Asian countries. Only they're not tracking a tag in your hand, they're tracking your cell phone. And you will walk through the stores of some of these large department stores, and kiosks will light up and will begin beaming ads to you based on previous purchases. I'll bet you that I can go into your wallets and your purses right now and can probably pull out a half a dozen of these magic cards that we carry. Costco card. Do you know why you carry them? Because Costco links every one of your purchases to your card, to your name. They can tell you everything you've ever purchased at Costco. You have a card for Shoppers Drug Mart. You have a card for Co-op. You have a card for whatever. They all track it. You go down to Home Depot today, and if you pay, the first thing they're going to ask you is, would you like to give us your email address so that we can send you receipts? Why? Because immediately they can begin to track what you've purchased against your email account. And what will they do? Simple. They will start to send you advertisement based on what you buy. This information, I'm not trying to scare you. This is just how the net works today. Most people don't understand it, but this is the new reality that we live in. Most people don't care. That's fine. What I am interested in, though, is how we are, as a culture, more and more tailoring our advertisements to try to hit that need in our heart. Right? So if I'm looking for, I don't know, sappy movies, all of a sudden card companies are starting to send me their advertisements. They're tracking me. They are trying to figure out what advertisements are tailored to just me. And it comes back to this, well, we're just giving you what you want. We're trying to satisfy you. It's an interesting thought. I'd like to take you for just a brief moment, because my time is almost gone, from the book of Isaiah to the book of Ecclesiastes. So, we probably won't have time to come back to Isaiah. We'll pick up 57 next week. But turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. And let's talk about one of the greatest social experiments that ever happened. I say that not tongue-in-cheek. I actually believe that, because Solomon was rich, and he was the only king of Israel to live all the way through prosperous times. In fact, it doesn't appear that Solomon ever had any major battles. He didn't go out and go to war. By the time David was done, David had subdued most of the bad guys around them, and Solomon lived in a reign of perpetual peace. Well, not perpetual, but for the most part. No other king of Israel will ever be able to say that. And so Solomon had lots of money and lots of time. The problem was that Solomon was depressed. In fact, I would suggest that Solomon knew depression probably unlike most of us. And he went through at least a portion of his life in which he was so depressed, I even think he contemplated suicide. I can't prove that, but the book of Ecclesiastes is pretty dark. It is a horizontal book, meaning that it talks about life at this angle. Very seldom does it talk about life this way. And so you've got to be careful to understand it's a horizontal book. It's about how life works here, especially without God. That's important. And so Solomon, in his depression, begins to look at life and says, you know something? It's all useless. It's all crazy circles. It's all boring. It's, in his favorite phrase here is, it's grasping at the wind. You want to grab hold of something, you can't grab hold of it because it slips through your fingers. And so he devises a social experiment. He says, what are the kinds of things that I can do to find joy in life? And that's Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I thought in my heart, verse 1, come now, I will test you. See what he's doing? He's testing his heart. He's probing to see what's going to work. I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? So Solomon, with all his billions of dollars, says, I'm going to devote a portion of my life to seeking pleasure, the things that make me happy. Did it succeed in breaking his depression? Absolutely not. He said at the end of it, you know, I can get all these pleasurable things, anything that I want, I can bring it in and I can make it happen. But in the end, I'm still feeling dead. Now remember, what's Ecclesiastes about? What's horizontal life like when you remove the God component? Pleasure doesn't cut it. So what else does he try? I tried cheering myself with wine, embracing folly. But my mind still guided me with wisdom. Has this wisdom, he tries to get drunk. Let's spend our lives getting drunk. We're just going to get all the best wines that we can. But he couldn't get away from his depression. Verse 4, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself, and I planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. So all of these building projects, he built everything that he wanted to build. I mean, just glorious. Even the temple. In the end, without God, what did it buy him? Nothing. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. In other words, I didn't have to lift a finger. I could get maids and butlers and servants and every whim. I snapped my finger, man, and it happened. People just came running to me. Power and control. Nothing. I owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself, and the treasures of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers, and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of men. He had money, and he had entertainment. Any entertainment he could possibly want. And it was meaningless. Let me illustrate here, again, very quickly. Some of you may remember back to the 1960s, and if you maybe weren't a Christian at that point in time, or you were a Christian and you understood some freedom and liberty, you might have watched Rod Serling's The Twilight Zone. Anybody remember Rod Serling's The Twilight Zone? No. 30-minute anthology came on for 5 years, and they were always short stories that were told in 30 minutes, and always with a twist ending, an ending you didn't expect. And in Rod Serling's The Twilight Zone, season one, an episode called A Nice Place to Visit, Rocky, a thug, is killed during a robbery that he was working on. So some unnamed policeman shoots him and he dies. And he immediately wakes up, Rocky does, in this beautiful, palatial place, and he meets this individual named Pip. And Pip says, Rocky, it's beautiful here. This is your new apartment. And Rocky has never had anything beautiful in his life. And he's immediately suspect what's going on here. Nobody ever does nothing nice for me. And Rocky finds out over the next ensuing days that not only is this a beautiful apartment, his beautiful clothes, he gets to go gambling. Every single time he gambles, he wins. He has girls just dripping off him, just loving him. Everybody loves Rocky. He is a star. He cannot fail. He goes hunting, and he shoots every single time his prey. He could go rob a bank. The police can never stop him. Nothing. And he's thinking to himself, this is heaven. What did I do to deserve this? How can I be in heaven? I don't deserve to be in heaven. And so Pip takes him to the Hall of Records. And he goes and investigates himself. And the only thing that he can find in the Hall of Records is his sin after sin after sin after sin. And he finally says, you know something? If God is okay with me being in heaven, I'm going to take heaven. Because I love it. Day after day, week after week. And he begins to get depressed. And upset. And angry. He gets so angry that he pulls out a gun and he tries to shoot Pip, but Pip doesn't die. In the very last scene of this 30-minute movie, he's grabbing his hair and, I hate this, I hate this, I don't want to be in heaven anymore, I hate heaven. And Pip just calmly looks at him and says, whoever said this was heaven? This is hell. And the scene ends. Hell, and again, we're not being theological here, but we often think, of course, of hell as a place of torment. But at least in this episode of Rod Serling's The Twilight Zone, hell was a place that had no challenge. It had nothing to live for. There was no joy. There was no growth. There was no maturing. There was no transformation. In essence, Rocky's hell was to live his eternal life in a place of absolute boredom. Now, we're not trying to be theological here, but I want you to see that Rocky is no different than Solomon. Solomon tried everything, and he had the power, maybe not quite like Rocky, but he had the power to make all kinds of things happen. And here's how he ends it. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused no heart or no pleasure that my heart took. My heart took delight in my work. All of this was a reward of my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. Chasing after the wind. And nothing was gained under the sun. Brothers and sisters, here's the lie. That if I just get this, that, or those things, I will finally be satisfied. Solomon learned it. Rocky illustrates it as a parable. Satisfaction cannot be achieved, I don't think, outside of being in the kingdom of God. Because in the kingdom of God, I can know ultimate protection, my future secure. I can know growth. I can know that the things that I go through, even here, right now, will somehow bear fruit in the days to come because I know that God is there. Satisfaction can come knowing that I don't own all things and control all things, but that's okay. I don't have to. It understands satisfaction, a Christian worldview that says I don't have to own and control everything. I have to be connected in the body where all things become available. I hope and I pray that we understand and we can wrestle with this and maybe come to a place where saying, wow, my future is secure, my present is secure, my God is in control, and though I don't have everything, I have what I need. And somehow or another, through the miracle of Christ, that heart can be satisfied. Can we pray? Father, it's an incredible passage that we've looked at today. It speaks to so many different areas of our lives. This first half of this chapter that we studied last week, what a remarkable chapter. It reminds us there's no such thing as foreigners in the kingdom of God. We've been adopted. It doesn't matter our nationality, our background, our past. We've accepted you as Lord, and we're in the kingdom. Remarkable. And Father, you also remind us about false leaders. To be very careful about the truths that we absorb in our lives. And Father, we've studied just one of those. This concept of being satisfied. I know this is a hard one, Father. I mean, we all wrestle with it because we are constantly being bombarded with messages from our culture that command us to not be satisfied, but promise us a satisfaction in their product. God, help us to recognize these as lies. Remind us that somehow satisfaction is a heart that grows by the Spirit. It's a spiritual fruit. And it grows, Father, I believe, when we can let go. Maybe not be quite so hung up on the things we don't have. But instead, Father, to recognize what we do have in Christ. I know, Father, that this is a spiritual work and it takes the Spirit of God to bear it in us. But I pray in Christ's name that you would manifest that within each and of us. Now, Father, I ask that you would be with us as we make our way into church and sanctuary, your presence again. Bless our pastor as he preaches. Bless those that will lead us in worship. Bless those that will minister to our children. And continue the transforming process you've started today. And Lord, we ask this all now in Christ's precious name. Amen.